So turn in your notebooks to page 73. Page 73 in your notebooks. Now, we're going to go over, we've been discussing dispensationalism. And what we're going to do today is go over the dispensations. Remember I said there's seven of them, so we're going to take a look at them. But if you look at page 73, Roman numeral 4, I have the dispensations, and it's an outline form. You see that? But then, and I've been thinking about this, if you go over to page, let's see, where is it? Go over to page 78 in your notebook. We will need our Bibles for this. We're going to be looking up verses. But on page 78, you have the same information in a chart form. And I think the chart is better. I see no reason to go through the outline and then go through the chart, which has the same information. And the chart, I think, is it's just visually, it's more understandable. It has more visual appeal to it. And like I said, the information is exactly the same. So we're going to use the chart, and you won't be missing anything at all by not going through the outline. It's just in a different form. I like the chart form better. Okay, so let's take a look at it. And you see how it's arranged. At the top, we have the name of each of the dispensations. And you'll notice there's seven of them. Then we have the time period. Now, not time period in terms of time on the calendar, but biblical time. You know, where in the Bible does this begin and where does it end? Then we have a key scripture. And when we look at these key scriptures, we'll understand exactly what they're referring to. But each dispensation has a key scripture that identifies it. Then remember we said that this is like a stewardship that gives responsibilities to the steward. So we have the responsibilities given to either, in one case, Adam or the Jewish people or humanity or so forth during the dispensation. And I think I mentioned to you that in each dispensation, man has failed. And so each dispensation ends with judgment. So let's start with the first one. But bear in mind something. These names that were assigned to the dispensations, they're not biblical names. There's nothing magical about them. They're just names that are convenient names to identify each dispensation that relate to some aspect of the dispensation. So those who get into arguments about why is this named this and it's just a name to identify something, and I do think they are well chosen. Okay, so the first dispensation is innocence. And innocence begins at creation, specifically the creation of Adam and Eve, of course, and extends through the fall. That's the time period of this first dispensation. Creation of Adam and Eve until the fall. Now, notice in your Bibles in Genesis 1:28. Let's actually just begin from 27 to pick up the flow. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And here's the beginning of the first dispensation. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's the beginning of the dispensation of innocence. Now, notice something about this dispensation. In chapter 2, verse 25, look what it says. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were innocent at this point in time. That's just to illustrate one of the aspects of the dispensation. And then also something important that we should take note of concerning this dispensation, and you might want to just jot this down. You can put these little verses right in the boxes. In 2:16 and 17 is an important responsibility. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So that's a command given that applies during the dispensation of innocence. Okay? Now, we've already looked at the key scripture. We looked at that when we were looking at the time period. So if we look at the responsibilities or the stewardship that was given to Adam and Eve, keep the garden, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fill and subdue the earth, and fellowship with God. Those were the primary aspects of the dispensation. Now, when we go over to 3:6, the dispensation ends. Innocence ends. You see where it says it extends from 1:28 to 3:6? Look what happens in 3:6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And notice what it goes on to say. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." Innocence ended. They were no longer innocent. And so the judgment was various curses. God cursed the ground. The woman would bear children in pain. God, of course, cursed the serpent. Physical and spiritual death entered the human race. And Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And that's the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence. It begins with the creation of Adam and Eve and ends with their fall. And notice again what I said before, in each dispensation man has failed. And they failed. They disobeyed God. Questions so far? Okay. We then move to the next dispensation, which is called conscience. And these dispensations, there's no gaps between them. One moves right to the next. So the next dispensation starts right from the fall or immediately after and continues to the flood. And in Genesis 3, chapter 7, which we've already looked at, I believe, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now they had a conscience. It was different from before. Before they were innocent. Now they had a conscience. And it extends to the flood. And key scripture is our Genesis 3:7 and also Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." There's the conscience. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had come." Okay? Now, during the dispensation of conscience, the responsibility placed on humanity was do good and abstain from doing evil. Notice there was no law yet. There was not yet law. So we don't find any law in this portion of Scripture. But man had a conscience now, and he was responsible because of this conscience to do good and abstain from evil. And of course, once again, man failed. And when we turn to, for example, Genesis, and I don't know if I have this there, you might want to mark this down. Genesis 6:5. We can see the failure of humanity. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So during the dispensation of conscience, again, there was failure. And the judgment, of course, was the flood. Things got so bad during the dispensation of conscience that God found it necessary to exterminate the human race. And only Noah found grace in the sight of God. He was the only godly man on earth at that time. So he, along with his family, the eight of them, went onto the ark, and they were preserved through the flood. Now we move on after the flood to the next dispensation, which is human government. Up until now, there has been no law, remember. So we move on to human government. And human government as a dispensation, and remember, we're talking about this as that's the name of a dispensation. We're not saying we don't have human government today. Obviously, we do. These are just names. Human government began with Noah leaving the ark, disembarking from the ark, and extended through to the call of Abraham. So biblically, that's the time period of human government. And if we go to Genesis chapter 8, and let's start at verse 15. We're going to read a little bit now. Genesis 8, starting from verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So they're going to disembark from the ark now. Conscience is over as a dispensation. "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now notice something significant here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The approach to God has always been through blood. That's not something new with the Mosaic law. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Now, here in chapter 9 is where we have a description that gives us the indication of human government. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Notice something. That's carried over from the first dispensation, isn't it? Because what happened was, during the dispensations of innocence and conscience, the earth was filled. But then, humanity was destroyed except for eight people. So God once again said to them, "Fill the earth." So that's carried over. Now, here's a change. Think about this. When Noah was told by God to have all these animals come on the ark, things were different back then. All Noah had to do was say to the animals, come, get on the ark, and they went on the ark. The relationship between man and animal was not the same as it is now. Because, look, God made a change in verse 2 of chapter 9. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. You ever walk around and there's some pigeons on the ground? If you walk too close to one, they try to escape from you. That's because of this. It wasn't that way before human God. It wasn't that way during the dispensation of conscience. Things were different. Things changed. Now there's this, animals fear human beings now. It's different now. Okay, continuing, here's another change he makes. Every moving thing that is alive shall be for food for you. I will give it to you as I gave the green plant. So now man is a meat eater. It's another change it has made. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now that's something that God commanded in this dispensation. It's repeated in the Mosaic Law, but just because we're not under the law doesn't mean that doesn't apply to us. We today should not eat blood because it's in violation of the rule that God gave to Noah, which was never taken out of effect. Now, it doesn't mean if you eat a piece of meat and there's juice in it. But basically, we should not be, we're meat eaters, but we should not eat blood eater, be blood eaters. Blood is blood. I know in England they sell blood sandwiches. Right? Don't they? Okay. But now continue to read with me because we'll see how human government was formed. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it. And that's, we see that now. You don't want to walk too close to a lion. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will acquire the life of man. And here's the key. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that's the institution of human government, because the highest responsibility of human government is the protection of human life. And God is saying that if a man sheds a man's blood, that is, if a man commits murder, his life is to be forfeit. Yes. That, well, when Cain killed Abel, was he put to death? There was no capital punishment yet, right? Starting with this point in time, capital punishment was put into effect and it has never been revoked. So today, the proper thing for governments to do is to have capital punishment for capital crimes. Well, they have no biblical basis for doing that. There's no biblical basis for arguing against capital punishment whatsoever. Okay. Now, notice the reason for capital punishment. A lot of people give you the argument it's not a deterrent. Now, I don't want to take time now to discuss that. Maybe I will. But the reason for capital punishment was not to be a deterrent, although it is if it's applied properly. But notice what it says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, here's the reason. In the image of God, he made man. I destroy the image of God, I forfeit my life. That's its retribution, not deterrence. Now, those who argue that capital punishment today, that statistics show it's not a deterrent, I have no argument against that. I believe that statistics do show that. But if somebody commits a capital crime today, if somebody commits murder today, they pretty much know that they'll probably die before it's carried out with this long appeals process that goes on forever. And the Bible says, because justice is deferred, the hearts of men are set to do evil. If capital punishment were carried out shortly after the crime, shortly after the conviction, then it might be a deterrent. Okay. So, the responsibilities during human government were to fill the earth, we might say to refill the earth, and capital punishment. And then, what we see here, I'll just point it out to you, in Genesis 11, notice that it says this. Now the whole earth used to be the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they all gathered together around this area and built the Tower of Babel, right? What was wrong with what they were doing? Well, first of all, of course, it was wrong to build this idol. But they were disobeying God. They weren't filling the earth. They were all staying in one place. And so what did God do? He confused their languages so that they would scatter. They scattered according to their languages. So the judgment here was forced scattering by the confusion of languages. Okay? Okay, so that's human government. And notice again, it goes from the leaving of the ark, when Noah left the ark, and continues through the call of Abraham. As a dispensation, human government ends with the call of Abraham. And we enter into a new dispensation called the dispensation of promise. The dispensation of promise. Now, the dispensation of promise extends from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? That's the dispensation of promise. The call of Abraham to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And it begins in 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. There's the promise. And make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's the dispensation of promise. And the promises, as we read in Genesis, it's passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes. Okay? So Genesis 12:1-3 are key scriptures. The responsibilities were to go and stay in the promised land and to believe and obey God. Now, notice what I have here, because I think I'm changing my mind on something. The judgment. And notice I have one of the judgments is the Egyptian bondage, right? However, if we go to Genesis 26:2, here's what it says in Genesis 26:2. And God is speaking to Abraham. Now listen to what it says. The Lord appeared to them and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. So based on that scripture and the fact that they did go to Egypt, I saw that as disobedience and the Egyptian bondage is judgment. However, upon further reading and thought, in Exodus 46, I hope it's 46. I think it's Exodus 40. It can't be Exodus 46 because there is no Exodus 46. Exodus 4. No, where is it? Why do I make mistakes? Exodus maybe it's Genesis 46. Genesis 46:3. Oh, yeah. It's Genesis. My mistake. It should be Genesis. Now watch what God says in Genesis to Isaac. In verse 3, he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So God told Abraham to stay in the land, but as time passed, he then did say to Isaac, don't be afraid to go to this land. So I'm questioning whether the Egyptian bondage was judgment for disobedience. Because the commandment that God gave to Abraham is not the same as the commandment that God gave to Isaac. And it was Isaac with his family that went to Egypt. Everybody follow that? Excuse me? Jacob. Jacob, right, I'm sorry. Thank you for the correction. However, what we do see during the period of promise is the wilderness wanderings. That was judgment. Okay, now we move from promise to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, you notice promise ended at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Law begins, and this is again the name of a dispensation. Actually, it's called the Dispensation of Law. It begins with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and extends through the death of the Messiah. And so, if we go to Exodus chapter 19, we can see the beginning of this dispensation. And reading verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And then reading the key scriptures 5 through 8, notice what God says. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. That ratified the Mosaic covenant. There's the agreement. There's the covenant. And so now we move from promise to law. Now, as a dispensation, law ended with the death of Messiah. He fulfilled the law. And actually, go to Acts chapter 1. Show you something interesting that happened. Messiah died. Okay. And there is a slight kind of a transitionary period here, but watch what happened after Messiah's death. Something very significant happened. In Acts chapter 1, we have a problem. Or they had a problem. And the problem was, how many disciples were there? 11, but they needed 12. So they had to choose a new disciple. Now watch how they did it. go back, let's start and say, go back to verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now watch what they did. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Drawing lots was what? A custom under the Mosaic law. They were still living as though they were still living under the law. They technically really weren't under the law anymore because the Lord had fulfilled it, but they haven't moved into the next dispensation yet. They were still living as though they were men under the law. However, look what happens. Go to the very next chapter. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And you read chapter 2 and you see everything's changed. The Holy Spirit is given. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Peter gives a sermon. They're speaking in tongues. And so that ends the dispensation of law. By the way, let me back up for a minute. There's one thing I forgot to mention. Go back to the Mosaic Law. I forgot to mention the responsibilities given to Israel under the Mosaic Law were to keep the law and walk with God. They were disobedient. And the judgment was the captivities. Right? I forgot to mention that. Okay, so grace is the dispensation that followed the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law came to an end after Acts 1:26, and now we have grace beginning in Acts 2:1, and that continues all the way through Revelation 19:21. Look what happens in Revelation 19:21. In Revelation 19:21, actually, it shouldn't be Revelation 19:21. I don't like that. We want to start back in verse 11. It's where we really should start. Because 21 is kind of the end. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the return of the Messiah. Now, here's the thing that theologians debate. Follow this with me. Everything's been going nice and simple so far. We have the dispensation of grace, right? And then after the dispensation of grace, we have the return of the Lord, and we're going to go to another dispensation. Where does the tribulation fit into all of this? Some theologians say that's a dispensation, a very short dispensation. There are those who say that. Others say it's not. It's just the 70th week of Daniel, deferred. So theologians ponder that. But nonetheless, we can see that grace does come to an end. There's an argument to be made for grace coming to an end with the removal of the church. So that's another argument that could be made. During the dispensation of grace, I'll let you look up these scriptures. They're just descriptive of the dispensation of grace, but they basically say exactly what is said in the responsibilities. The responsibility that people have during the dispensation of grace is believe in the Messiah, believe the gospel, and walk with God. That's our responsibility today. People today are responsible to believe the gospel and to walk with God during this present dispensation. We're not responsible to follow the Mosaic Law. Now, notice the judgment. Death. If you fail to walk with God, your life can be taken. Loss of rewards. And ultimately a great tribulation because mankind has rejected the Messiah. Okay, then we have one final dispensation that extends from the return of the Messiah to the judgments. And that's found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we want to read verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom, the final dispensation. And again, the responsibility given to mankind is somewhat similar to this. It was in the dispensation of grace. Believe in and obey the Messiah. And the judgment for failing to do that is death during the dispensation. People die because they do not obey the Messiah. And ultimately, the white throne judgment. So these are the seven dispensations. And the reason they're important with regards to hermeneutics is because when we take a passage of Scripture, it's important that we ask ourselves a number of questions, one of which dispensation is this given in? If you read a commandment that was given during the dispensation of law, then you have to ask yourself the question, does it apply to me today? It may or it may not. For example, in the law, there's a sacrificial system. Are we to have one of those today? No, we can't even do it. We don't have a temple. But it does say in the law, for example, that a male child should be circumcised on the 8th day. We should do that, Jewish people. Not because it's in the Mosaic law, but because it's in the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect. Okay? So it's very important that when we interpret Scripture in context, one of the contexts we look at is, in which dispensation was this given? Now, for example, let me give you one more example. When God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. That has never been revoked or repealed. And if you study the history of the Jewish people, you see that has always been true. Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people. He wanted Mordecai hung on a gallows. What happened? Haman was hung, and the king gave the Jewish people the right to defend themselves against their enemies. And so forth and so on. Questions? Comments? Yes. Well, as a dispensation, this is a responsibility, grace, and the responsibility with regard to the dispensation of grace that we're looking at now is a responsibility given to humanity, not just to the church. We're talking about revelation that's been given to humanity. And the revelation that's been given to humanity is the gospel. Believe the gospel. Now, you're right. The means by which the gospel is spread is through the church. That's true. But the responsibility that humankind has before God in this current dispensation is to believe in the gospel. So you're right in what you say, but just looking at it dispensationally, we say the responsibility of humanity is to believe the gospel. The church has a commission to spread that gospel. Okay? Give me 1 second. Okay. Now, we've gone through the dispensations. But what I want to do now is focus on one of those dispensations, and that is the dispensation of grace. And the reason is that is the dispensation in which we're living. So we should be very familiar with it. So let's go through this. The dispensation of grace. First, the character of the dispensation of grace. A. The dispensation of grace is viewed in Scripture as a mystery. Now, before we read any verses, let's make sure we understand what we mean when we use that word mystery in the Bible. One, definition. A mystery is something that was not formerly revealed, specifically in the Old Testament, and was therefore previously unknown, but is now made known by God, specifically in the New Testament. Two, while modern usage of the word mystery relates to that which is mysterious or unknown, that's the way we use the word today, Scripture uses the word to refer to that program or purpose of God known to Him from eternity, but which was unknown in previous ages and is now known by revelation. And that Scripture at the top, the one that I want to read, Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And starting from verse 24, listen what it says. Paul. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. See how that works? The fact, let's put it this way. If you gave somebody who had never read the Bible before and knew nothing about the Bible, and you gave them a copy of the Old Testament and they read it, there's no way they could know anything at all about the church age or the fact that the church would even exist. It's a mystery. It's not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New. And that's exactly what Paul says here. It was not revealed in generations past, but it is now revealed. Okay, continue with me. Three. Thus, mysteries are sacred secrets formerly unknown, but now known by revelation. Okay, B. The Brit Hadashah, that's the New Testament, contains a number of mysteries related to the dispensation of grace. One, the sum total of all the mysteries in the Brit Hadashah represent the entire body of added truth found in the Brit Hadashah that is unrevealed in the Tanakh. In other words, if you take all of the revelation in the New Testament that is not revealed in the Old Testament, that gives you the sum total of all the mysteries. All of the information that was not revealed in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the New Testament. And as we saw, the church age is one of them. There are other mysteries. I'm going to look at some of them. C. The existence of this present dispensation, the church age, which interrupted but did not replace God's program with Israel, is a mystery that has now been revealed. We saw that in what Paul just said in Colossians. Okay, now let's look at some mysteries. Page 80. One. The existence of this present age, which was to interrupt God's established program with Israel, is a mystery. We've already seen that. We don't have to really go any further with that. Now, here's another mystery, too, that Israel was to be blinded so the Gentiles might be brought into relationship with God is a mystery. That's not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament, but look at Romans chapter 11, what it says. Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, 25, it says this: "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." There we got that word again. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there's another mystery. You can't get that anywhere out of the Old Testament. It's just not there. The whole program of God that results in salvation is called the mystery in 1 Corinthians 2:7. We're not going to look up every one of these verses, but I would suggest you do. They're all just verses that, you know, confirm what we're saying, but you are going to look up some of them. The relation of Messiah to people in redemption is called the mystery. Okay, now here's an interesting one, number 6. The incarnation itself is called the mystery. Now here's the thing. The incarnation was known about in the Old Testament. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and will take his stand upon the earth on the latter day." However, look what it says here. The incarnation itself is called the mystery, not as to its fact. They knew it was going to happen, but as to it was accomplishment. Now, read with me 1 Timothy 3:16. And this will explain it. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this: "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." That information is not given in the Old Testament. The fact of the incarnation is, but this additional information is not. And it's called a mystery. Okay? The development of evil, culminating in the man of sin, is called a mystery in 2 Thessalonians. You can't read the Old Testament and get this information. It's in the New Testament. It's a mystery. The development of the great apostate religious system is called the mystery in Revelation 17. And one more I want to look at, where I do want to look at the verse, that there would be a new method by which God would receive people into his presence is a mystery. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, look what Paul says. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." You can't get that out of the Old Testament. And we can continue reading there, the whole section there, discussing how the rapture is going to take place, the dead Messiah will rise first, and then they, along with us, will go to meet the Lord in the air. You could read from Genesis through Malachi, and you won't get any hint that that's going to take place. It's a mystery. It's revealed in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Yes? Oh, that's funny. I think it's funny. I like that.
Number 7,
Well, in Daniel, there is some mention of the man of sin. But this process by which evil will develop and increase and culminate, with it, it's not revealed in the Old Testament. Daniel gives us a little teeny inkling, but the fuller revelation is held back. Remember what God said to Daniel, seal up the vision and the prophecy. Okay. All right, now, turn to the next page. These mysteries represent a major portion of God's program for the present dispensation, which were not revealed in previous dispensations, but are now known by revelation from God. Now notice what we're going to read, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for your sake, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That was not known, nor did it, was it reality in the Old Testament. And fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. You can read from Genesis through Malachi. You won't see it. It's revealed in the New Testament. And it didn't take place in the Old Testament. It takes place during this dispensation. KD. According to Daniel 9:24, which we will discuss in detail when we study Messianic prophecy, that's going to be one of our prophecies, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that's the Jewish people, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So these 70 years apply to who? The Jewish people and Jerusalem. And we can see that these 70 years, at the end of the 70 years, it's the end. Look at the description that's given. Seal up vision and prophecy, bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, but now read with me. One, as we shall see in our study of Messianic prophecy, after 69 of these weeks passed, the prophetic clock concerning Israel took a time out. It stopped ticking. The gap between week 69 and 70 is the church age, a mystery not revealed in the Tanakh. So this whole 2,000 or so years, it's not in the Tanakh. It's a gap. Some theologians call it a parenthesis between week 69 and 70. The first 69 weeks have passed. That prophetic clock stopped ticking. Now there's been some 2,000 years, and we're waiting for that last 7 years to take place, that last week, the 70th week of Daniel. Two, at the end of the church age, the prophetic clock concerning Israel will once again commence, and the final week, which is the tribulation, will come to pass. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now, let's discuss this gap between week 69 and 70. And let me explain something before we get into this. From the perspective of Old Testament prophets, we could see the first coming and the second coming of Messiah as two mountaintops. And there's a valley separating them, right? The Old Testament prophets would look and they'd see the two mountaintops, but they wouldn't see the valley. So they wrote about the two coming, sometimes side by side, but the valley isn't there. It's a gap. Now watch how this works. Read this with me. Page 82. The gap between week 69 and 70. There are many places in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, where in which the passing over of the present dispensation is evident. Now read this carefully to me so we understand it. In the following passages, you see that little mark I have, the parenthesis with the little line in it? That indicates the present dispensation, a parenthesis which comes between the dispensation of law. That shouldn't be the dispensation of... Yeah, the dispensation of law and the tribulation. See, here we have the dispensation of law. Here we have the tribulation. And in between the two of them is the dispensation of grace, not revealed. Now watch how it works. Read these with me. Go to Isaiah. Just, you don't have to look in your Bibles. I got all the verses right here. Isaiah 61. Now read this with me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Stop. That's all first coming, isn't it? Isn't that descriptive of his first coming? Now look what happens. There's a little gap. See it? And then it goes on to say this. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. Where's the church age? It's not there. It's that little parentheses I put in there. But of course, in the Bible, they didn't even put the parentheses. Now read Psalm 118:22 with me. Watch. The stone which the builders rejected, first coming, right? Gap, has become the chief cornerstone, second coming. See it? The Old Testament prophets sometimes wrote prophecies where the first and second comings were smacked right up against one another, and you say to yourself, where's the church age? It's a mystery. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 9:6 with me. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. First coming, right? Gap. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Would we agree that's the first coming? Gap. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Second coming. See it? And one more, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Clearly, first coming. That's the triumphal entry, right? See it? Now, continue to read with me. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Second coming. And so you see what we have in the Old Testament here is we have these prophecies that confuse a lot of people because... The ancient rabbis would read these things and say there must be two messiahs. They get all confused. It's because they didn't realize, and you can only really see it when you read the New Testament, because it's not revealed in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament prophecies wrote prophecies about his first coming and about his second coming, both of which deal with Israel, right? And sometimes they just were right up against one another with nothing in between. But in between that first and second coming is more than 2,000 years of church age. But it's not revealed in the Old Testament because the Old Testament doesn't deal with the church. It deals with Israel. Yes? Well, the new covenant is a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant with Israel. We today can enter into the covenant with Israel. The new covenant has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the final dispensation, the millennium, when all the promises made to the forefathers, specifically David, will be fulfilled, and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled, in which Messiah will reign, and a new covenant will be instituted. However, because that new covenant is founded on the death of Messiah, which has been accomplished, we today can enter into the blessings of that covenant. Got it? Yes. Yeah, right. They thought the first coming, they didn't see two comings. They only saw one. They didn't understand that there had to be two comings. They said, here he is, set up the kingdom. Right. Okay. Let me see where we are. Okay, next page. The existence of an entirely new dispensation which temporarily interrupts God's program for Israel is one of the strongest arguments for a premillennial position. Why? It affirms that God is not finished with Israel. We got these 69 weeks, we got this gap, but there's a 70th week to come that must relate to Israel. Okay. Two, God's purpose for the dispensation of grace, and this is important for us. A, the old covenant age centered on God's purpose for Israel. God's purposes for Israel are stated in the covenants God made with Israel. Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the land covenant. The old covenant age closed with those purposes unrealized. They haven't been fulfilled yet. They're looking for a future fulfillment. Three, God is bound to the covenants that he made with Israel. His purposes for Israel must be ultimately realized. So there is going to come a time when all of the promises made to the forefathers and those covenants in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And that will happen in the millennium, in the kingdom, that the disciples thought he was going to bring about during his first coming. He's going to bring it about during his second coming in the millennium. All right, now let's continue with this present age. B, God's program for the dispensation of grace. And this is what applies to us. After the death of Messiah, God instituted a new program that interrupted but did not replace his program with Israel. God's program for the dispensation of grace is calling out a people for his name. That's the church, the body of Messiah. This people constitute the body or the church of which he is the head. KC, God's objective for the dispensation of grace. One, the reason for this calling out is stated in Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua. That's in conformity with the theme of the Bible, the glory of God. We, throughout eternity, are going to glorify God. And that's the primary purpose of what he is accomplishing during this dispensation of grace, that we glorify him throughout eternity. Okay. Thus, God's purpose in calling out the body of Messiah is to display his infinite grace. To say that a sinner is saved by grace is to declare that, on the basis of Messiah's death and in response to the sinner's faith in Messiah, God has completed a work that is so perfect and so free from the cooperation of any other being that it perfectly demonstrates his infinite grace. That's the primary purpose of this dispensation, to demonstrate God's grace and thereby glorify him. Application 1. God is calling sinners to believe in Messiah so that His infinite grace may be manifested in their lives. That's number one. That's the whole idea of the gospel. He's calling out a people for His name. Two, God is calling, it should say believers, it says believes, to share the good news about Messiah with the unsaved so that they may believe in Messiah, become saved, and so that God's infinite grace may be displayed in their lives. Questions? Comments? That would be what?
Christ sitting on David's throne.
Well, there's debate about that among theologians, whether it's going to be Messiah sitting on the throne or David sitting on the throne. They ponder that.
Which one is it?
I'll tell you the